I hope you brought along your Old Testament this evening. If so, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm going to read a little bit from that. Set the stage for what I want to call your attention to on this occasion. As our brother said, in case someone came in a little later, we're thankful for your being here this evening. 1 Kings chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Overlook any mistake, if you will, in that reading. I want to talk about that a little bit, and then we'll go on to some other things. For that, we'll pray. As you know, Solomon was the third of Israel's kings. He reigned for about 40 years. There's no king that has ever been blessed as was this man. He built the temple in Jerusalem and the kingdom prospered greatly. However, he allowed idolatry to spread, and for this reason, God would later rend the kingdom as he foretold in 1 Kings chapter 11. When his son Rehoboam came to the throne, he approached the people, and as their ruler and their leader, he posed this question unto them, as recorded there in 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, about verse 4. "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." These people realized, because of the idolatry of their former king, the father of Rehoboam, that he had placed yokes upon them that they were unable to bear. He had caused them to be humbled in such servitude that he took away all their dignity and their self-respect. And so now, as Rehoboam came to the throne, their inquiry was, "If you will, please, make our yoke lighter, and we will gladly be thy servants." Well, Rehoboam was wise in that he did not want to make this decision of himself. And so what he did, he went to the older men, and he asked them for some of their advice. Their advice was, in verse 11, "Speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." In other words, he wanted them to give some concessions unto the people, that they might be the servants that he would desire of them, that they would serve him gladly and from a humble heart, instead of serving him as though they were compelled to do it. And then Rehoboam decided that he was going to go among the young men of his own age, to those boys, if you please, that he had grown up with, and he asked them for advice. They told him to tell the people that "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins when it comes to the service I'm going to bind upon you and the burdens I'm going to lay upon you." They said to tell them that "My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to it." They told him to tell these people that "My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions." Well, sad to say this evening that this man Rehoboam received the advice of these younger men and rejected the counsel of those who were older and wiser. We might even say that this was the first youth rebellion that the world has ever known. Rehoboam, because he accepted this advice, there become a rending in the kingdom. You know how that Jeroboam took the people away and established, as we read, altars at Dan and Bethel. The 10 northern tribes following Rehoboam eventually lost their lineage, and in the time of Jesus Christ were known as the people of Samaria because they then had taken it for their capital. Of course, the two tribes that remained faithful to God was the little tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And from that point forward in the sacred history of the Old Testament, we read about the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Israel was those people that eventually lost their lineage. Now when Jeroboam saw that the people were going back to Jerusalem on certain feast days, he realized that if they continued to do this, that by and by their heart would be weaned away because people become likened to that which they worship and serve. And so he decided, rather than allow them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and worship according to the dictates of God in the very place he had appointed, as you might remember when Jesus talked to the woman of Sychar at Jacob's well in the fourth chapter of the book of John, her inquiry, having perceived that Jesus was a prophet, was this. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in these mountains, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Well, her question was, who is acceptable and where is the proper place of worship to God Almighty? Well, Jesus told her in no uncertain terms that it is Jerusalem because he said, salvation is of the Jews. You worship, you know not what, but we know what we worship. Now, Jesus wasn't indicating by these words that these people were unaware that their service was to be rendered to God, which they were trying to do. But he was giving emphasis to the fact that you can't worship God doing something other than God has stipulated. And in this particular, God had designated the city of Jerusalem as the place where men ought to worship. In fact, when you read 1 Kings chapter 9, you discover very early that when Solomon had built the temple in that city, that God told him that I shall put my name there forever. In other words, as long as the kingdom of Israel did abide, or the people of the Old Testament served God until the seed would be revealed unto the world and by crucifixion take away that scheme of old things, then Jerusalem was the appointed place. And when these people went to Dan and Bethel and offered their sacrifices unto God, they were not unto him. In fact, they didn't know who they were offering them to because God had never said one word about offering a sacrifice in Dan or in Bethel. And so salvation was not of these people. Why did these people then forsake the place of worship and accept these places in Dan and Bethel? Well, the scripture tells us emphatically, because Jeroboam said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to the city of Jerusalem. Now right here, ladies and gentlemen, these people came face to face with a choice between conviction and convenience. They had to decide if they were going to do what God willed for them to do, or were they going to do that which was easier for them. Well, in every generation, this choice is proclaimed. Many today are sounding the call of Jeroboam, saying unto the people, it is too much. It is too much. You don't have to do exactly as the Bible reveals unto us or as God teaches. Have you considered lately whether you have conviction in your religious beliefs and practices? Or do you do what you do because of convenience sake? Many Bible examples show us that we as human beings are prone to do those things that are convenient. We can dip back into the Old Testament and we can find many examples of this. In fact, very early when man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, the Bible shows us that men began to offer altars of worship unto Jehovah. Now, they didn't build these altars because they decided this is a good way to worship God. They didn't build these altars because they heard somebody tell about it, but God ordained it. God specified that it was to be done. In the book of Genesis, chapter 4, beginning at verse 2 through verse 5, we learn that the sons of Adam and Eve, a man by the name of Cain and his brother Abel, that they offered sacrifices unto the Lord. The scripture tells us that one of these men were a keeper of sheep, that is Abel, and that his elder brother was a tiller of the ground. And so it came to pass in process of time that they offered unto the Lord sacrifices as it pleased themselves. Number one, we're told that this man Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The second man, a man by the name of Abel, he offered unto God the blood of his sacrifice unto God Almighty. Now God accepted one of these sacrifices and rejected the other. I want to point out to you that if we're going to look from a naturalistic standpoint, that both these men did what came natural unto them. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and so naturally he would offer of the fruit that came forth from the ground. Abel was the keeper of sheep, and so naturally he would offer the firstlings of his flock unto the Lord. That was the natural thing to do. But the Bible shows us that God had respect unto Abel and his offering, and to Cain and his offering he had not respect. Why is that true? Well, we dip back into the previous chapter, and we learn after man and his mate had transgressed the law of God, that God demonstrated that he was going to provide a way of redemption for them. He did two things. Number one, in chapter 2, he discovered that Adam and Eve, realizing they had sinned against the Lord and transgressed his will, they discovered that they were naked. So they made of themselves garments of fig leaves to cover themselves. Now, where did they get these fig leaves? They got them, of course, from the vegetable world, from that which comes forth from the ground. God was displeased with that, and he made for them instead coats of skin, and he clothed them. Now, I don't understand from that that God fashioned these coats of skin, that he killed an animal, and he skinned that animal, and then he with his fingers sewed, as it were, these skins together and made garments that they were to put on. God simply gave direction unto them as to what they were to do in order to clothe themselves. Now, when they clothed themselves with these skins, that meant that an animal had to be killed, or if you please, that blood had to be shed. Right here in the very first, when man transgressed, God demonstrated that man was going to be redeemed by the shedding of blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Well, a little later in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God demonstrated that when his seed, the Son of God, would come into the world and clothe himself with human flesh, that Satan was going to bruise his heel, but he was going to bruise the head of Satan. Now, we know that Jesus Christ accomplished that by his death on Calvary, the shedding of his blood, and his wonderful resurrection. So again, the scheme of redemption is clothed in and dependent upon blood. And so when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices unto the Lord, the sacrifice of Abel was accepted, but the sacrifice of Cain was indeed rejected by God Almighty. Why is that so? Well, we find more information about that when we turn over to the apostolic writing in Hebrews chapter 11, and we read there the story in verse 4. The book says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." There are a couple of things here that are noteworthy for our consideration this evening. Number one, the Bible tells us that Abel offered his sacrifice unto God by faith. What does that mean? Does that mean that Abel just believed that if I offer a sacrifice of the firstlings of my flock, then God is going to be pleased with that? No, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us emphatically in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So God gave stipulation to these men what they were to offer unto the Lord. And of course, Abel heeded the word of God and was obedient thereto, and he operated by faith. If we were to use that expression concerning what you and I are to do in the world this evening, we would say simply that he walked by faith. He did what God had told him to do, and therefore God accepted what he had done and rejected the sacrifice of his brother who did not heed the word that he spake unto them. But that's not all. The scripture goes on here in Hebrews chapter 11 and tells us that this man Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and then says, "by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift." Where we learn that the sacrifice of Abel is something that demonstrated that he was a righteous man. What does that mean? Well, we turn over to the book of Psalms 119 and verse 172, and David said, "All thy commandments are righteousness." Now, the commandments of God as given forth are not righteousness in and of themselves, but these commandments are given for the very purpose or the singular idea that those who heed these words word will become a righteous people. So we become righteous today how? We become righteous by obeying the commandments of God. So again, righteousness was dependent upon the word of God. The Apostle Paul gives you and me some admonition along this line over in the 16th verse of the first chapter of Romans when he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." How is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Well, we read in the next verse, he tells us, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, God's righteousness, that is, God as a righteous being, is not dependent upon, nor did it come forth through the gospel. The righteousness of God was revealed ever of old in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is not talking about God as a righteous being, but he here is simply showing us how that God hath given us a scheme whereby men can be made righteous. How is that accomplished? That's accomplished by the faith that is spoken and the faith that is received by a human being. So when the gospel is preached and a man hears that gospel, he learns very quickly that he must believe in Jesus Christ, repent of his sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. When he does that, he becomes a righteous being. Why? Because of the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. So the commandments of God are given for the purpose of making you and me stand just or righteous or forgiven in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul then, here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 that I mentioned, he dips back into the Old Testament and he borrows from the words of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "The just shall live by faith." Notice that very carefully. He tells us that there are certain people that are going to be justified. They will be just and they will be made alive, or they shall live how? They shall be just and be made alive by faith. That is, they submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, the faith of our Savior, and these people, obeying that word, keeping the commandments of God, become justified or pardoned in the sight of God. They become a righteous people. And that's exactly what David was talking about in this place when he tells us the commandments of God are righteousness. So righteousness depends upon the word of God, and if any man is going to be righteous today, he must submit to those things that are stipulated in God's book. There's something else I want to mention here. Over there in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, after these two men had offered their sacrifices and one had been accepted and another was rejected, the Bible tells us there in Genesis chapter 4 and about verse 7, God said unto Cain, "Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at thy door." Well, here he tells this man, "Because you have not done the thing that I've told you to do, sin lies at your door." What does that mean? Well, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we find John telling us, "He that sinneth transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." It might help us a little bit too to go over there and read the same epistle in chapter 5 verse 17 when he tells us all unrighteousness is sin. That big six-cylinder word, unrighteousness, is based upon one term, and that term is righteous. And we find attached to that term righteous is righteousness. A man that is righteous lives in a state of righteousness before God because he does continually what God has asked of him. And then we notice the prefix that John attached to it, the little letters "un," and that simply undoes everything that righteousness has accomplished. That undoes it all. That takes it all away. And so when a man fails to do what God has asked him to do, the result, ladies and gentlemen, is sin. He followed the steps of his mother and father, Cain did. You remember, when God made man, he placed him in the Garden of Eden. All was wonderful and well between God and man. They walked in accord. And then God made for man, having put him to sleep, a helpmeet, and he joined them together. Still, when we look into the garden, we see God, man, and his mate joined together, walking in perfect harmony. These two people doing what God had asked them to do, keeping the garden, dressing it, and abstaining from the tree that was in the midst of the garden. And then along came the evil one, and that evil one tempted Mother Eve, that she was drawn away from God, and she committed what? She transgressed the will of the Lord. And when I look at that little word there tonight, I know who is steeped within it today, because it's not somebody else that I'm worried about. The person I'm worried about is me. Am I in sin? Am I following the way of Cain as he went so long, long ago? So, ladies and gentlemen, Abel responded to God and Cain rejected God. Abel followed the way of conviction. Cain followed the way of convenience. Remember, these men did what came naturally unto them. Now, I might live across the street there from the meeting house. You might live 30 miles down the road. We're commanded and shown forth by example that we as disciples on the first day of the week are to come together to break bread. Now, I'm here to tell you, because I live across the street, it would be a lot easier for me to assemble for worship here than it would be for you driving 30 miles away. But that doesn't lessen the burden of either of us. The commandment is the same. And even though Cain would have had to obtain a sheep from his brother, or maybe somewhere else, I don't know where, he had to do what God told him to do. And it would have been more difficult for him than it would for his brother. But God had no respect of persons. His command was to be obeyed. He demanded a blood sacrifice, and the sacrifice of Abel was accepted, while that of Cain was not. Well, we turn over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. And in the first four verses, we read about two men, the sons of Aaron, the nephews of Moses, the lawgiver. Aaron was the first high priest. These men, Nadab and Abihu, they offered sacrifice unto the Lord. But the scripture says that when they brought an offering unto the Lord, they offered strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. They offered strange fire to the Lord, which he commanded them not. Well, we know according to Numbers, the 6th chapter, that beneath this altar, there was a network of brass, and on this network of brass, there were coals that were ever to be kept kindled by the priests and by the Levites. They were to never let it go out. They were to take the live coals from beneath the altar and lay upon it and ignite their sacrifice unto the Lord. This was the fire that God demanded. These men, for some reason, I don't know why, they came that day and they used fire other than that which the Lord had commanded them. They offered strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. When they offered this strange fire unto the Lord, the Bible says there came out fire from the Lord, from beneath that altar, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They were burned to death. Why? Because they did that which God had not commanded them to do. Well, Aaron got all excited about that. I know he did. Because Moses had to explain to him what God had stipulated in Exodus 20:23, that I will be sanctified in all them that come nigh unto me. And the Bible says here in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 4, and Aaron held his peace. Well, if that means anything, that means he wasn't holding his peace until Moses explained it to him. And I can see why he got all excited. If my two boys would have gone up to that altar and they would have offered fire. Now listen, they were offering that sacrifice unto the Lord, and they were simply using a fire other than what God told them to use. They were consuming their sacrifice with something that God had said not them to consume it thereby. You know, we hear that today. It doesn't matter how you take it, as long as you take it. Well, it mattered to God. And so these men lost their life because of that. When Moses explained that to Aaron, he held his peace. He settled down. He realized by their own transgression, by choosing the way of convenience rather than the way of conviction, these men died before the Lord. They used a fire that obviously was easier to use than the fire from beneath the altar. Well, Joshua stood before the people, ladies and gentlemen, in the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, and you know the story. He gave his farewell address unto the people. And as he spoke to them on that particular occasion, he said some wonderful words for their admonition. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. These people had taken or walked into, I should say, the promised land. And God was giving it to them little by little. Now Joshua was about to die. And he said to these people, here's something you're going to have to do today. You're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to serve the gods that your father served when they were in bondage back there in the land of Egypt before Moses came along and delivered us? If you want to serve those gods, then go right ahead and serve them. If that's your desire, if that's your design, if that's your aim. Or, if you want to serve the gods that were on the other side of the flood that some of your fathers served, then go ahead and do it. Now, he's not talking about the flood in Noah's day, the Antediluvian world. He's talking about when God flooded the land all the way from Jordan Valley up into Zin, prior to their crossing over and taking the land of Canaan. Some of them, in their wilderness wandering, had served various gods before that flood. And Joshua said, if that's the gods you want to serve, then you make that choice. Or he said, if you want to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The Amorites were a mountainous people. And they believed, because they lived up yonder on the mountains, they were closer to God than anybody else. And so they had rights and privileges that nobody else had. Well, Joshua says, if you can accept that, if you can swallow that doctrine, then you go ahead and you serve those gods. But he said, I want to tell you one thing. While you're thinking about making your choice, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do what God has asked us to do. What Joshua was doing, ladies and gentlemen, is simply saying, I'm giving you a choice between conviction and convenience. If it's convenient for you to serve those other gods, then go ahead and do it. But I've got a conviction about it. I'm going to serve the Lord. Well, let's shift for a little bit from the old scriptures to our own time. You know, we as a people in the United States of America especially are a people that are used to things that are convenient. This is reflected in the advertisements that we see and hear from time to time. They tell us how easy things are done. There's no effort here. Push button convenience is always present. You and I want to put our food in a little box and shut the door and push the buttons and forget about it for 2 or 3 minutes and go back and take it out of the wrapper and it's ready to eat. You and I want to take our garments and we don't want anything to do with the washboard. We want to throw it in a machine. We want to put a little soap powder in there and shut the lid and go off and forget all about it and come back after a while and everything will be done for us. You and I don't want to walk from place to place. We want to get there in an air-conditioned automobile. We want to push buttons that keep the temperature exactly right. When it goes up a little bit, it stops. When it goes down, it turns it on again. We want to have windshield wipers that we can turn on. They won't wipe all the time. We don't have to stop them when the rain stops a little bit. They're so automatic that they'll work by themselves. If it's raining, they'll work. If it gets hard, they'll go fast. If it rains lightly, they'll go slow. And if it's not raining, they'll quit. We want convenience. That's what we're after. We want convenient things. Well, it's no surprise when we get our hearts so set on convenient things and we listen to the salesmen, we listen to the advertisements, and we look at the products that make things so easy for us that it's not such a giant step to bring this over into religion. And we start looking for things that are convenient in our religious service. We accept nothing less than convenience. Notice some example in religion. today. I want to talk a minute about one-step salvation. You know, that's what's being preached across the country. That makes things convenient for people. Believe, admonishes a modern preacher, and you're saved that very moment. Nothing else to do. Another says, give your heart to Jesus, and you're redeemed. Right then and right there. Don't worry about doing anything else. I heard a person say that I worked with one time, while I was talking to a man on the phone, he received Jesus. Isn't that convenient? Isn't that wonderful? Is salvation like Jell-O pudding? That it's instant? Do you have any responsibility to obey God? Is God asking too much of us? Jesus and His apostles taught that salvation comes with complying with the will of God through faith. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Believing is not the point of salvation. There's something to do in addition to that. When our Lord came on the scene, in the first chapter of the book of John, it says in verse 11, "And He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." Notice, please, Jesus came to those that were ready for Him among His own people, but when He came, He wasn't the one they were expecting, and so they didn't receive Him. But some of them did receive Him, and to these people who did receive Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. Now, when one becomes something, you notice it is always in the present tense, or rather not in the present tense, but is in the future tense. When one believes on Jesus Christ, he's given the right, he's given the power, or he's given the privilege to become a son of God. When I was a little boy, I was, you know, one time, I longed for the time that I would become a man. Well, that desire is long behind me. I don't desire to be a man anymore. In fact, my eyes are cast a lot of times back to those years when I desire to become young again. But you don't become what you already are. I can't become a man. I am a man. Now, these people were given the right or power or privilege who believed on Jesus Christ to become sons of God. They believed on Him, but they were not sons of God. They simply had a right to become sons of God. So, ladies and gentlemen, you and I must realize that this one-step salvation, this believism, is not according to truth. Preaching that one is saved the moment he believes is easy. It is convenient, I must admit, when it comes to doctrinal practices, but it falls far short when it comes to the Scripture. The New Testament declares that faith must manifest itself in obedience in order to obtain salvation. That's not too much, is it? Is that asking too much? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is it asking you too much to do what the Lord said in order to obtain salvation? You know, this idea of convenience also has come into doctrines preached about the church. Prominent in the thinking of people of denominationalism is that we want to shop around and we want to find a church of our preference. It is conveniently proclaimed, join the church of your choice. Well, with around 300 churches in the United States of America available for us, then it is to some too much trouble to investigate the New Testament to find out the characteristics of the church that is revealed therein and search for it in the world. It is too much to look for the church that matches the New Testament. You know, in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find there Jesus Christ making this statement in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Upon this rock," verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that was a promise that Jesus made that he was going to build the church. We know he kept that promise. How do we know? We turn over to Acts chapter 2 and we learn in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So those who were saved by the gospel were added by the Lord to the church, which he promised that he was going to build. How many churches did Jesus build? How many churches did Jesus establish? The New Testament continually speaks of the church in the singular number, not in the plural. Writing in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reminds Christians that we are members, each of us as individuals, of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, the apostle said this, "But now are they many members, yet but one body." That's an interesting little statement, don't you think? The apostle talks about you and me as being members of the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, you know what? There are many members. There are many of us that are members of the church of our Lord. And then he says, though there are many members, yet, but one body. Now think about that just a minute. Now the apostle here was talking about the church that Jesus built in this world. And he tells us that there are many members of the church, yet there is one body. You know, he could have made that statement, many members, one body. And there are a lot of folks in the world that are intelligent enough that they could have understood that. They would have known that just like we have a physical body, and it is unique and it is singular, there are still various and sundry members that compose or make up this body. People would have understood it. But for those who are a little more difficult of understanding, the apostle said, many members, yet one body. Well, there's no use to argue about that. We can grasp that. We can know that he's talking plainly to us. And he's showing us while there are various members, there's one body. Or he could have said, many members, but one body. That emphasizes the truth again, that there is one body and many members within that body. But it seems like the apostle was writing this verse for folk like me. For people sometimes that are a little nod-headed, for people that just can't get it, he said, many members, yet but one body. Now, a man that could see through a 55-gallon barrel with both ends knocked out ought to be able to understand that. There are many members, but there is a singular church. Notice in Ephesians, the first chapter, when the apostle was talking about what God had did unto his son Jesus Christ, had done unto his son Jesus Christ, he said in Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now he says that Jesus Christ is what? That Jesus Christ is head of the church, which he declares, which is his body. Well, we can understand that, can't we? We can understand from that that the body of Christ is the church, or the church is the body of Christ. We can transpose that sentence. We could have said his body, which is the church, means the same thing. Now let's suppose this evening that I would get a young person from this assembly, maybe one that is, say, 6 or 7 years old, and I would say to that child, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say, because I'm going to ask you a question about what I've said. And I say to that child, the church which is his body. The church which is his body. Now what is the church? Wouldn't that child tell me it's his body? Or if I said to that child, what is his body? Wouldn't he tell me it is the church? There's no doubt in my mind that a child of that age, of the average intelligence, would understand that and be able to answer that question. Now over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the same writer says to the same people, there is one body. There is one body.
Well,
suppose I would ask that child again, there is one body. How many bodies are there? That child would tell me there is one body. Now I would say to that child, I want you to listen very, very carefully, and I'm going to ask you another question. I would say to that child, there is one body, the church, which is his body. How many bodies are there? How many churches are there? The church, which is his body, there is one body. How many churches are there? You know what that child would say to me? He'd say, according to the Yearbook of American Churches, 1969 edition, there are 253 in the United States of America. I don't think so. I don't think that child would get that out of what I said. It takes we who are adults to confuse, confound, belittle, and befuddle before we can come to a conclusion that is obviously not in harmony with those statements. Notice, please, that the church is the one body with one head, Jesus Christ, preaching one gospel, practicing one doctrine, and engaging in one worship under one Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Conviction requires that we attempt to restore New Testament Christianity, which is to restore the New Testament church. Which do you prefer? Convenience? By seeking churches to see which one you like? Or conviction? In searching the Scripture to see which God prefers. Is that too much? Convenience in worship is also something that is being heralded in our world today. In most congregations, there are those who are irregular in worship and work. Attendance is inconsistent because it is much more convenient to stay at home or to do other things on the Lord's Day. Today's attitude regarding faithfulness in worship is seen in an article that I read from the Associated Press entitled, Easy Way Worship. It's about a motel in Wilbraham, Massachusetts. I can't say that state. You know which one I'm talking about. The article says, motel guests won't have to dress up. They don't have to dress, but will be able to watch services in bed by means of closed circuit TV. Now you talk about convenience. Just lie there in bed and worship the Lord. What's going to come next? Well, I've heard about drive-through churches. That you can just go through and worship the Lord, just like you go through McDonald's and get yourself a Coke and a Big Mac. It's just that easy. Just that simple. The Bible teaches us over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 24, the Scripture says something like unto this, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Some seem to think that assembling in worship is a convenience that can be accepted or neglected or observed or changed for anything or for everything. If they don't feel 100% or too tired, or they're on a trip somewhere, assembling for worship is just too much for them. And some of our own brethren have that idea. That you don't have to worship every Lord's Day. I was talking to a preacher of the gospel some years ago, and we were discussing this subject because I had heard that he said a man, because of his occupation, could miss on the Lord's Day once in a while. And I asked him, how often could a man miss? Could a man miss once a month? He thought that'd be all right. I said, well, could a man miss twice a month? He didn't say anything. I said, could a man miss every Lord's Day but one in a year? How many Lord's days do we have to assemble? Some of my brethren are convinced that they could go out yonder in the great Northwest or somewhere else, and they can take them a little grape juice along and have the wife bake them a couple of pieces of bread and go out there and stay for a couple of weeks and just worship where they are. Isn't that convenient? Isn't that wonderful? Is that too much to ask of us to worship on the Lord's day? You know, when I think about things like that, I think about my Lord. You know, He prayed in Gethsemane till His sweat became as great drops of blood, and He asked the Father, in essence, if there's another way, please provide that way. But He said, it's not what I want to do, it's not my will, but it is as Thou wilt. Matthew 26:39. And the Lord made His way up to Calvary, compelled, not by the power of men, but compelled by His wish to please the Lord, to please His Father, which is in heaven. And there are many things that I might wish were different for my own convenience. There are many things that I wish were changed for my own inner desire. But ladies and gentlemen, it's not too much to do what the Lord said. And I'm to arrange my life to fit the Lord, not arrange the Lord to fit me. I'm to arrange my life to fit His Word, not alter His Word to fit me. We must assemble to worship, ladies and gentlemen, every Lord's Day, but I need to hasten to mention that we're not to do this with a legalistic attitude. We're not to assemble because we have to. We assemble because we seek nourishment for our soul that leads us closer to God and His revealed way. One more quickly. When it comes to the Christian life, is serving the Lord as a Christian a matter of convenience or a matter of conviction with us? I remember the governor that Paul preached to in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. The Bible says in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Oh, Felix trembled at the onslaught of Paul's preaching. But he didn't do anything about it. He said, you know what, Paul, when it's convenient for me, because the Scripture goes on to tell us that he hoped the Jews would give him money. And so when the times changed and the time was right, then he would become a Christian. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. That's far different than those people on Pentecost whom Peter accused of crucifying and slaying with their own hands the Lord of glory. What did these people do? The Bible says that they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41 tells us, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there was added to them that day about 3,000 souls. These 3,000 were glad to do what the Lord asked them to do. Felix wasn't. These gladly submitted out of conviction. Felix said, when I have a convenient season. In other words, Paul, it is too much now. When we become a Christian, we don't become a Christian looking for convenience. We become a Christian to have a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yet that does not mean, ladies and gentlemen, that the world is less attractive to us. I'm convinced that sometimes people obey the gospel and they think just because they've been lowered into a watery grave of baptism and they arise to walk in a new life that all the temptations they had in their life will never come upon them again. That they have the Lord walking with them and they're never going to have any desire to do anything that's contrary to the will of God. That's not true. There's a specific line between the world and the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle said at verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." What is the kingdom of God anyway? Oh, somebody says that's heaven. What did Jesus establish in this world if He didn't establish His kingdom? People who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They had to be stopped. They had to repent of them. They had to alter their life. Listen to the next verse. "And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The doctrine that a man can be baptized and keep on doing what he's been doing is not taught in the Word of God. If we're a thief, we're to stop it. We've been committing fornication, we're to stop it. We've been practicing adultery, we need to stop it. The Christian life is a transformed life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The apostle said, "My dearly beloved..." Let me read that. I'm missing it a little bit some way. Romans the 12th chapter. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect will of God." Sometimes people say, "Why do they do such and so?" Well, I think I tried to prove last evening the reason we do what we do is because of our heart, our mind, our spirit within us. And too many people want to give their body to the Lord and they've never given their heart to Christ. We must serve the Lord from the heart. We obey the gospel from the heart. Instead of remaining conformed to this world, to carnality and to worldliness, the Christian is changed. The Christian is a new creature. The Christian is born all over. The Christian is transformed. Why? Because Christians are driven by conviction. Their heart, their mind drives them to do what they do. They do not say, "No, Lord, I cannot change. It is too much." They say, "Command, Lord, and I will obey." Jeroboam's people are alive today. Which way do you choose? Do you choose the way of Abel, the way of Joshua, or those on Pentecost? Or do you choose the way of Cain, Nadab and Abihu, Jeroboam and old Felix? Is it too much to serve the Lord? What will you decide to do? If you sit there this evening, not a child of God, not a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're aware of your sins that encompass your life and the guilt that is attached thereto, I ask you this evening, because of your faith in Christ, why don't you repent? He and He alone can take away your sin. You must turn from them yourself. You must acknowledge Him to be the Son of God. What a wonderful and beautiful confession that is. When a man with his mouth confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then submit to baptism, that in that very act of obedience, God will wash your sins away. Come while we stand and sing.